We pray the same for us, Lord, that we would rejoice in the speaking of your word and your truth. And so we pray that you would have the authority to speak to each of us, that we would be changed. And so we dedicate this to you. We pray that your Holy Spirit would be our teacher now. In Jesus' name, amen. Exodus chapter 33. Exodus chapter 33. We're picking up in verse 12. Bueller. Thank you, Greg. We're not in verse 12. No, we're not in verse 12. And they all said, no, we're not in verse 12. We don't skip verses here. We're in verse 7. We're picking up in verse 7 where we left off. So, do we have keen and attentive students? Let's do it. Verse 7. Now Moses. Okay, pause. Where are we in the text? What's happening here? Okay, we have one actor on the scene. He's on the stage, Moses. And what's happening? What has unfolded? What's taken place recently? We had the golden calf incident, right? We had God last week leaving a question hanging, looming over his people that is unthinkable. And it really is unthinkable and a crazy thought, but yet he says it. What did he say to his people? I can't be with you. If I join you, what will happen? I would consume you. For the sake of love, God says, I can't be with you. I love you, therefore, and the righteous judge would say, if I'm with you, you will be destroyed, for I'm just. But yet I love you. And so then he encourages his people, go forward into the land that I have provided for you. I just can't be with you. And his people respond with what? His people respond with, did you notice that they didn't care, really, that God had said, go ahead and take possession of the land, go forward? They didn't care. The only thing they cared about was what? The only thing that they cared about is the presence of God. God isn't going to be with us. And so they were destroyed. They were undone. And what did the people do? This is all just catch up, right? Are we getting on the same page? What did the people do? So they took off all their jewelry, didn't they? They took it off. They got rid of the world, get the world out of the camp. That jewelry reminded them of the people around them, and it reminded them, worst of all, of the golden calf that they had made from the other jewels that they had taken off. Now that they had put those in the fire, they had taken out of their backpacks the other jewels that they had. Well, they didn't want these jewels anymore. They took them off. And here we are. And remember, that question is still looming from verse 5, that I may know what will I do with you? What will I do? Now Moses used to take the tent and pitch it outside the camp. Now get this picture. While the people are doing something, Moses is doing something. Get into the wilderness with me. While the people are acting, Moses is acting. And what are the people doing? They're taking off their jewelry. And while they're taking off their jewelry, Moses is taking a tent and he's picking it up and walking out of the camp 10 feet away and setting down the tent. Right? What does it say there? Come on. Come on. Thank you. Now Moses used to take the tent and pitch it outside the camp, far off from the camp. This was no close proximity. Here we're given a clue as to why the tent is far off. Why was the tent placed far away? Because God had said, I can't be in your midst. Moses takes the tent and gets it out of the camp and provides God a space that's far off, away from the camp. And he called it the tent of meeting. The tent of meeting. Should we do some jumping jacks? Are we all on the same page here? Are we understanding what's being said here? The presence of the Lord has just left the camp. It's a sad day. The people are mourning and weeping. Moses brings out this tent. He brings it far off. With every step, the people cringe. What's he doing? What's Moses doing? And it says he called it the tent of meeting. Now this is very interesting. Exodus 27, verse 21. You can write these down if you want, but I'm going to spew off a whole bunch here. Exodus 27, 21, 28, 43, 29, 4, 11, 30, 32, 42, 44, 30, 16, 18, 20, 26, 36, and 31, 7. All are passages previously that refer to the tent of meeting. They call it the tent of meeting. So all of those verses have the phrase tent of meeting. The only problem is the tent of meeting was described to Moses up on the mountain. And what was in the tent of meeting? And by the way, what was in the tent of meeting is an invalid statement, because the tent of meeting, what? It had not been created yet. Do you remember, students, when we were up on the top of the mountain with Moses, and Moses was listening for those 40 days, and God was explaining to him how the tabernacle was to look? And this needs to happen, and this needs to happen, and this needs to happen. And prior to all that happening, you're to take a collection from the people so that we can make all of these gold things and all of this, and the acacia wood, and the wood that's made of this, and the wood that's covered with this. And then there's cast parts, and then there's hammered parts, and there's, you remember all that stuff? The tent of meeting had not been built yet. Here we are in the midst of chapter 33, and Moses picks up a tent, and he takes it outside of the camp and sets it up, and he calls it the tent of meeting. It's important that we see that Moses called it that, because as a reader, you and I, we would look at it and say, well, that's a tent. It's not. Surely it's not what? It's not the tent of meeting, because we've seen the tent of meeting. But we haven't actually seen it, because it hasn't been created. Let's continue, please. And everyone who sought the Lord would go out to the tent of meeting, which was outside the camp. What is the author reminding us of there again in that verse? The tent of meeting was just out their back door, a few steps away. He goes out of his way to tell us again, in case we forgot. Just a moment ago I told you, but I'm going to tell you again. I'm going to write it again, which was way far away, which was a ways off. You remember the predicament that these people are in? It was outside the camp. It was not in the camp. It was not in the people's midst. It was outside the camp. But wait a minute, I thought the tent of meeting was in the people's midst. And some of you who are astute Bible scholars will say, wait a minute, the tent of meeting was in the people's midst. It ended up happening that it would be in the people's midst. Well, you shouldn't be jumping ahead like that. So now, is everybody back in Exodus 33? Genesis? Oh, no. It was outside the camp. Whenever Moses went out to the tent, all the people would rise up, and each would stand at his tent door and watch Moses until he had gone into the tent. So everybody's watching Moses. Oh, he's leaving the camp. He's leaving the camp. And so somebody might sound an alarm and get the neighbors out, and everybody would stand at the doorway of their tent, and they would watch Moses. So Moses had put the tent in a space where everybody could see, but yet it was a ways away. So they all watched from their tents, watching Moses as he walked closer and closer to the tent of meeting. See, there was a longing in the people, wasn't there? They knew what situation they had put themselves in. So there's this longing that's there. Whenever Moses went out to the tent, all the people, some of them, so there was a few people that would say, hey, let's go watch. This is a joyous thing. Everybody, it was like a, you didn't want to miss it. Go get Grandpa. He's sleeping. Go get Grandpa. They would rise up, and each would stand at his tent door and watch until Moses had gone into the tent. Verse 9. When Moses entered the tent, the pillar of cloud would descend and stand at the entrance of the tent. Notice the people are doing what? They're watching, and where are they? They're standing where? The author tells us specifically they're standing at the entrance of their tents while the pillar descends and does what? The pillar descends and stands at the tent where Moses is. So there's two standings happening. One that's way over there, standing in front of the tent, and then there's this great distance, and it's a separate standing that's taking place. These people are separated from God. It's a different event. There's a divorce that has taken place. If only they could be standing at the doorway of that tent, but they're standing not there, there. Let's read that again, verse 9. When Moses entered the tent, the pillar of cloud would descend and stand at the entrance of the tent. The Lord would speak with Moses. Like a man standing outside the tent, Moses would speak to this person. Is the pillar standing there? It's there, but the word stand tells us that there's some kind of it's bringing humanity into the equation a little bit here, isn't it? Moses is speaking to something as though he were speaking to a man, and then the author clears up any confusion and says almost just that. And verse 10, and when all the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance of the tent, all the people would rise up and worship, each at his tent door. Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. This is what, if anything, sets Moses apart from other leaders or prophets of Israel. God speaks to Moses as a man speaks to a man, face to face, with this one standing there and Moses standing here. Did you notice? Mini sermon, verse 10. The pillar of cloud standing at the entrance of the tent, all the people would rise up and worship. The word worship there, your translation may say something else. What does it say if it's not worship? It's the word that means they're on the ground, face down. They're laying face down before God. Notice what it says right before face down before God? They rised up to be face down. There's a sense in which no one is more risen than when they are face down before God. No one is more in the right place than when they are on their face before God. We talk about people going ascending to the mountain of God, and often it's not even geographically higher, but the Bible still talks about going up. Well, here the Bible talks about these people going up to be down. It doesn't say, and the people fell down and laid down before God. They rose up. They knew what they needed to do. They stood up, metaphorically speaking, by laying down their lives. You see that? Have you done that? Have you laid down your life before God? Are you standing up, in a sense, for God or not? You see? And there they are. This great distance prohibits them from being face to face with God. And there they are. Worshiping, rightly so. They're worshiping where they should be, at their tent door, given the circumstances. They're worshiping. Thus, the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. Is that a sentence we can just move on from? God spoke face to face with Moses? It must not be quite accurate there, right? It's probably just a It's just probably what the people observed, and they just assumed, oh, he's speaking face to face with God. That must be what it is, because Moses could never. He stood face to face with God. It's remarkable, like a friend. And we saw that sort of that boldness, didn't we, at the top of the mountain. See, Moses has this relationship with God that the world has never known. And historically speaking, he has a relationship with God that most of the world will never know unless someone tells them. When Moses turned again into the camp, his assistant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, would not depart from the tent. And there Joshua is again. The last time we saw him was where? Joshua was halfway up the mountain. He was at the base camp there, waiting for Moses to come down so they could descend together into the camp again. And now here Joshua is again the assistant to Moses. Do you notice, I think one of the main driving points in this passage, one of the main take-homes for us is that there is a great distance between the people and God. There's a divide, and this illustrates the divide. God is over there, and the people are here. They're over here, God is way over there. And they can see and long for the relationship they once had, but there it is. For the grace of God, he's over there. That otherwise they would be consumed, right? Really, a few days ago, this picture would have looked a lot different, wouldn't it? God ought to have been in their midst. That's what his goal was. I have a few observations. A couple is two. I have a few observations. The first observation is this. Please stay with me. That's not the observation. The first observation is this. This text is out of place in this passage. This text seems like it's out of place. There are some verbal cues that the author drops here that are very out of place here. In fact, the text is so out of place that there's theory after theory after theory about why this is here, because it doesn't quite fit the flow of the narrative. And we've smoothed over some of it. I've allowed it to be smoothed over as I presented to you, but we're going to look at why this is so difficult. The first thing is, as we're going through the text, prior to this and after this, the verbs in the text are placed in a certain tense, or they're written a certain way. Here in this text, the verbs are written differently. So for the Hebrew reader, you'd be going along and going along, and all of a sudden you get to this text and you'd have to start changing the way you're presenting your words. They're presented in the imperfect. And prior to this and after this, everything's perfect, 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 perfect. These are tenses. And now all of a sudden, imperfect, 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 7 through 11. It's very strange. And before you just tune me out, listen to me. This is cause for many commentators to give opinions as to why they need an answer. Why is this different? And we should need an answer too, by the way. Why is this different? So most commentators just see this as evidence, once again, that the Bible was cut and pasted together, hodgepodge. Well, we don't know where else to put this, so let's just put it here. Somewhere in under all of the texts that we have, and we're trying to put them all together. Oh, there's one, and it talks about the tent of meeting. This seems like a good spot for us to put it. And you see the other difficulty in this text is talking about the tent of meeting, but the tent of meeting hasn't yet been made. Well, why is it here? The verbal cues tell us this is out of place. The fact that the tent of meeting is in here tells us it's out of place. So it must be just a different source, and it's pasted and put there because they didn't know where else to put it. That is what's happening here, isn't it? Others see this as just a moment in history. It's a picture of a moment in history that shows the people that this is generally how this unfolded in this tent, and so let's just put it right here. And so they put it right there. It's again another source critic. Others would try to reconcile the tent as, well, there was the tent of meeting, the tabernacle, but at the same time throughout Israel's history, there was this other tent that was also called the tent of meeting. And later on, this other tent of meeting just sort of, it was overrated, and so they stopped setting it up. And so then you just end up with the tent of meeting, the tabernacle, as some call it. Tabernacle, by the way, is Old English for tent. So we talk about the tent or the tabernacle. We're talking about the tent of meeting, the tent of meeting. So I got to read you another quote. This is from a fairly conservative commentator. You ready for this? Generally, on a spectrum, you have conservative and liberal commentators, not political. This is how they approach the word. And this is a very conservative scholar that says this. I couldn't believe it. He writes this, as it stands, this brief notice about the tent of appointed meeting simply cannot be made to fit its present location in the received text. So he's advocating that this must be misplaced here. I think that's an improper way to approach the text. We take it, it's as if the people that put it together were morons or something because they didn't catch it, if that's the case. But we know differently, don't we? It's here for a reason, and it's disjointed for a reason. It's verbally disjointed for a reason. What could the possible reason be that it would be disjointed? Perhaps things are off track. Perhaps things are going along and now things have just skipped the track. And it's disjointed. You see? It causes the reader to stop and say, whoa, this is really off. It's not quite. And as you take verse 7, I think there's mistranslation there. In verse 7 it says Moses used to take the tent. He used to take the tent. I'll spare you some of the details. But there is, it's called an imperfect tense plus a vav consecutive perfect, which really shouldn't be translated used to take. It's a one-time thing that happened. So what you have here at the beginning, cluing us in, which has been mistranslated because they're trying, and that's not a fault of the translators, they're just trying to make it make sense here. But what makes sense is this is disjointed, and Moses, he took the tent and pitched it outside the camp. And that's how I presented it before. This is a one-time event that took place, and as it sat there, Moses would come and go from that moment. But while this was happening, this is a blip, it's a bump in the smooth history that really isn't very smooth anyway, is it? Everything's out of whack. Moses did the only thing that he could do to maintain the relationship that Israel had with God. Quick, let's set up a place. And he called it the tent of meeting despite the fact that they had not yet built the tent of meeting. So the first observation is this is out of place for a reason. It's out of place to give the reader an understanding that this is not what will be in the long run. This is not what was, nor will it be what is in the long run. As the people move through history here in the wilderness, this is only a blip in the radar, do you see? And so the question, though, as we're in this text, is still looming, what will I do with you? What will I do with you? And we won't get to the answer this week. In one sense, we will, but... Second observation, and I flew by this one. What did verse 11 say? Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face. Wow, that's remarkable. Okay, we can all be blown away by that, and we cannot minimize that. But look what it says next. As a man speaks to his friend, when Moses turned again into the camp, his assistant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, would not depart from the tent. What? Anybody else jaw dropped? Moses talks face to face with God, but then there is Joshua who what? He's with God all the time. He's hanging out in the tent of meeting. He's just there. That's where he lives. So we're talking about Joshua's tent. Joshua lives. What? There's something to consider. It's quite an observation for us to take home. Joshua lived in the tent of meeting. He didn't want to be with what? With people. Where did Joshua want to be? He wanted to be with God. Why do you think he was allowed to be in the tent of meeting, by the way? He wasn't with the people when everything went awry. There he was on the mountain waiting for Moses. He's keeping warm with the fire, and he's just sitting there waiting. 40 days later, Moses comes down, and he's like, I hear something down there. Moses is like, oh my, God was right. So they descend, and there he is, and Joshua's like, get my tent out of there. So Moses grabs the tent, sets it up outside the camp, and there, that's where Joshua's going to be. He's doing everything he can to stay connected to God. Moses is doing everything he can to make sure there's someone there. By the way, some have seen Joshua's role there as a guard or something. Like they see this statement about he would not depart from the tent as though he was like a soldier guarding the tent so that nothing would happen to it. I disagree completely. A young man, he might have been 8 years old. He's there to maintain what? He's there to maintain connection. God is threatening to not be with his people. Stay in the tent. And if he shows up or You got to be with him. So they're doing everything they can to stay connected to God. Are you doing everything you can to stay connected? Sacrificing your social life like Joshua was just to stay connected to God, to make sure that you are in a relationship with him? Are you doing everything you can or not? That's a hard truth for us all to consider, isn't it? Are you willing to uproot everything you know, your family, everything just to maintain? No, this is what we're doing, family. We're looking here. This is what we're doing. Get back over here. This is where we're going. Men, Moses was involved in that decision. Joshua, you got to stay here. I'm sorry, but you have to stay. Joshua, I'm sure, was like, it's okay. This is the best. And in the end, I'm not sure Joshua was thinking, golly, I really missed out on some card games back in the camp. I missed out on some movies. He wasn't thinking that. That's my second observation, Joshua. Third observation is a little more specific, I guess. Joshua, son of Nun. Joshua is a fairly common name in the Old Testament. And by that, I mean Joshua is a common character. He's a prevalent character, and his prevalence will grow as time goes on here. But here in Exodus, it says Joshua, son of Nun. Elsewhere in Scripture, in other books, it specifies often Joshua, son of Nun. Not so in Exodus. This is the only time Joshua is specified as the son of Nun, which tells the student of the word something. Why did the author change the way he was presenting Joshua here as not just Joshua, but Joshua, son of Nun? What's the big deal? Why does it matter that this time we know that Joshua's the son of Nun? Those kinds of things bother me until we got to look at it. Because his name comes up often, but this is the only time he's the son of Nun in Exodus. Why? Because knowing his lineage, we know which tribe he's from. And guess what? The one who's dwelling in the tent where the presence of God is not a Levite. This is a disjointed story, not falling in line with what will be. For it's the Levites who would be in the temple ministering continually day and night, night and day. The Levites. But here in the wilderness, after bringing this tent out, a non-Levite is going to be the one who dwells there. That is upsetting to a conservative Jew. It should be kind of upsetting and unnerving to a Christian that says, well, wait a minute, the whole Old Testament is built on the Levitical priesthood. And guess what? Joshua is not a Levitical priest. He's everything but. And then this is the sermon series that we're in, praise the Lord, and I praise God for Jesus Christ and what he did on the cross. But guess what? Joshua, and some of you know where this dot is going, Joshua is the Hebrew name for what name in Greek? It's Christ, it's Jesus. Of all the people who would non-Levitically speaking be the one in the presence of God, it makes sense that Jesus in the Old Testament, in a sense, would be that man. Now, I'm not saying Joshua was Jesus. That's not what I'm saying. That would not be a correct link. What I am saying is the one who's named Jesus. So there is a link there. And why do you think the angel said to Mary, you shall call his name, or to Joseph, you shall call his name Jesus? How many connections would fire in a Jewish person's mind? Jesus, Joshua. I know what Joshua did. He was the non-Levite who was with God in the wilderness. He was the one that would ultimately bring the people out of the wilderness into the land that God had promised them. He's the one that would do as his name said, Yahweh is salvation. That's the Joshua we're dealing with here. The son of Nun, the non-Levite, in other words. That's what the author said. Joshua, the non-Levite. A young man would not depart from the tent. It's remarkable. Christ is foreshadowed in the ministry of Joshua, clearly. The one that he's named after Jesus, by the way. Joshua is. Despite the great distance between God and man, there's a glimmer of hope, isn't there? In a man named Joshua. There's this hope. You mean there was continuity then between God and the people? In this man, Joshua? A continual continuity between God and the people, Joshua? Jesus? There's a glimmer of hope. This is a rather beautiful picture of what God presented to his people when the other picture was not working. For every generation that reads this passage, it seems out of place. It's precisely the way God wanted it to unfold here for the people. The connection of Joshua to himself. In the lowest of lows, and it is a low point, right? We all were there last week. In the lowest of lows, there's this great beam of hope. You mean God will still be able to be approached? Yes. Joshua is that connection. Think too about the reverence that the people showed God from a distance. They all stood up when Moses was going out there. They wanted to see, but then they all worshiped from afar. The whole camp, whatever number you want to put in there, the 6 million people that are there, they all were laying face down, worshiping that event that was happening way over there. Brothers and sisters. And all of them did it instantly, every time. There was a great reverence. But now let me ask you, for the God that dwells not over there, not way over there, for the God that dwells within his people, are we even giving him half or even a sliver of the amount of reverence that his people did in the wilderness? Those wretched people that were just in the midst of an orgy. Do we give him even, or is our attitude rather flippant towards him? That's a hard word. The good news is, nevertheless, Jesus, Yeshua, our Savior, Yahweh, salvation from Yahweh himself, he has come and he has done what our hearts have been tainted in doing. We can't do it, and you and I can't do it. This is always where we must come back to the fact that we are in need of his salvation. And so our reverence and our awe and our worship needs to be given to Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. So the question I have for you, have you done that? And is your heart given over completely to Jesus Christ or not? And in what areas of your life, at home, at work, in your car, what areas are you not turning over to Jesus Christ in worship to him? They took off that jewelry and it was not part of who they were anymore. They're worshiping, in a sense, naked before their Maker. Are you doing that? Am I doing that? What kinds of things are you listening to? What kinds of things are you watching? What do you find yourself doing with the time that God gives you? Here, these are the responses. These are questions for responding to Jesus Christ, the one who's already done what we can't do. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Jesus, we thank you for this picture of how even in the Old Testament, there was a moment when we could see your heart and how things would unfold when you came. You are our constant intercessor, and we can approach you directly at all times, and we praise you for that. We ask that there would not be a heart in here that resists bowing down before you. We pray that we would rejoice in song, rejoice in deed, that we would have our eyes fixed upon you. We pray that you would sober our minds so that we would see the urgency of following you and giving our lives completely over to you. So we surrender to you and we ask that you would take charge of each family in here, that you would be Lord of each of our homes. Lord, we pray that you would fill up where these words have lacked. We trust you completely in Jesus' name. Amen. Are you ready to do that this week? Once again, to turn your eyes upon Christ. In doing so, you're giving authority to the God of the universe to do what you can't do. And the issues that you're having and that I'm having are not because he's falling short, but it's because you're not letting go and allowing him to do what we can't. So would you do that this week? Look to Christ. allow yourself to be crucified with him, that he may be the life in you. That's the heart of the gospel. Living dead people, alive with Jesus Christ. So let's take this truth and go with us this week, remembering, holding tightly to, and rejoicing in that we are loved by a great and awesome God. You're dismissed in Jesus' name.